All right, up on the screen, again, we have the outline of the Gospel of John that we're using. We're all the way down to the fourth section in chapter 17 tonight, the final chapter in the section that is entitled The Private Teachings for the Disciples. And chapters 18 and 19 have to do with the particulars of the crucifixion of Christ. But tonight we're starting in chapter 17, and we have, there's your outline for these five chapters. Chapter 13 was the presentation of service as the Lord washed the disciples' feet. Chapter 14, the promise of the Comforter. Chapter 15, the production of fruit. Chapter 16, the performance of the Holy Spirit as He is sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment which is to come. And then chapter 17 for tonight, the prayer of the Lord. Chapter 17, the prayer of the Lord, it is broken down into three sections. In one prayer, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord prays for Himself. The Lord prays for Himself, verses 1 through 5. Then secondly, the prayer of the Lord for His apostles. That would be verses 6 through 19. And then lastly, in verses 20 through 26, the prayer of the Lord for future believers. That would be you and me. So the Lord's going to pray for Himself, verses 1 to 5, pray for the apostles, verses 6 through 19, and then prayer for future believers in verses 20 through 26. Officially, chapter 17, officially and theologically, chapter 7 is known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know that you've heard that title before, and usually it is associated with Matthew chapter 6. Where Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. And He presented the concepts or principles of prayer. But that was not theologically nor officially the Lord's Prayer. That was the disciples' prayer. Chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. This is His prayer. He is praying to the Father. And at this time, from this time forward, His relationship and ministry to His disciples and to future believers will be different. This is a transition time for Him as He will die, rise from the dead, and ascend up to the right hand of the Father. We know in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it tells us that the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps us in our infirmities, that is weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit, right now, 24 hours a day, is interceding for every believer. We do not know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit is praying for us. It also says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord is making intercession for His people in heaven to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is making intercession for His people here on the earth, up to heaven. So with the Holy Spirit praying for us, interceding for us, with the Lord Himself interceding for us at the right hand of the throne of God, we're pretty much covered. And the question comes up, this is kind of a side issue, then why do we pray? Actually, the Lord leads us to pray in order to be involved in the prayer process. Our prayers, if we go by the leading of God's Spirit, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But then there are times when God's Spirit is praying, interceding for me, and I'm not even involved. And I think that just sets the principle for the Christian life. We are involved with Christ and His Spirit, but bottom line is, He is doing and has done everything for us. We have the privilege of being involved with the true and living God. So at this point, there is a transition. The Lord will be dying, He will be buried, He will rise again, and He will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and He will be interceding for them. He will be the prayer intercessor for His people. But He will send the Holy Spirit to be with them. Chapter 17 of John is the Lord's intercessory prayer. He prayed this prayer already, and we can tell from this prayer exactly what is He praying when He intercedes for me. John chapter 17, like no other chapter in the Bible, can be for the believer one of the greatest encouragements, one of the greatest scriptures to give confidence of any scriptures in the Bible. Because when Jesus prays, He's not asking the Father to grant the request, hoping that He will. As we will see in a moment, the Lord is actually praying God's commands for God's will to be done. And the specifics of those commands are tremendous. So I want to warn you that there is so much in this text. In fact, I think we have about 30 pieces of scripture to show you. I hope you brought a lot of pens and pencils. We actually put most of the verses on the screen so you can see what it says, but if you just mark down the chapter and verse, because we'll be moving rather quickly. But at the same time, we're going to be moving very slowly through John chapter 17. Once a person is saved, if they had no other chapter but John chapter 17 in the Bible, they'd be set until they go to be with the Lord. If we don't get to chapter 18 tonight, I don't want you to panic. That's my normal MO, you know. But we still will attempt to finish next week. But we'll see, Lord willing. That's why I always put that little, I always blame it on Him. You know, I want to go through there and He's going, no, no, you can't skip that. What a great, tremendous chapter this is. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, the prayer of the Lord for Himself. The first things that we're told is these words spake Jesus. What words? The words of chapters 13 through 16. Though they are in different locations, it is all one message. First, Jesus started in the upper room. And then in chapter 15, at the end of chapter 14, it says, come, let us go from here. And He's going along the south wall of Jerusalem next to the vineyards. And He's talking about the vine and the branches in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16. And now, after these words, spake Jesus. Chapter 17 is the conclusion of this special time with the disciples. Secondly, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Notice the posture. This is the traditional Jewish posture. They always look up with their eyes open and they pray to heaven with their eyes open. All Orthodox Jewish people do that. Christians look down and close their eyes. But Jewish people look to heaven. And they say they do so because it shows confidence. We know in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, there were two people in the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. You remember the Pharisee looked up and with confidence said, "Lord, I am sure glad I'm not like one of these tax collectors." That's a sense of false confidence. Boy, God, I'm glad I'm not like one of those sinners. But the tax collector, he couldn't even lift up his eyes. He didn't have the confidence. All he said was, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and left. He didn't have enough worthiness to even look up. The traditional position. So when Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, that is the traditional posture of prayer for the Hebrew or Jewish person. He said, "Father." Interesting, he always addresses God as his Father. He taught us to pray our Father, but when he prays, he either calls him Father or my Father. Nobody else can say that except Jesus, my Father. Secondly, when he called the Father God, he did one time when he was on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's when he was experiencing the punishment for our sins and what it would be like to be separate from God throughout eternity. He literally experienced the punishment for our sins, the crying out to God, though he himself was and is gone. But it is interesting that he says, "Father," the third thing he says is, "the hour is come." Literally, has come. Those of you following a Greek text, "is come" is literally "has come." It's a perfect tense verb. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." You remember they went to try to take him and they couldn't take him because his hour had not yet come. But now the seventh time, he says, "The hour has come." The message in that is that God is sovereign. Every hour with God is planned. They could not have taken Jesus until he voluntarily laid down his life. And that's the emphasis here. That is voluntary. The Lord's in charge. God's in charge. You remember back in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18 that I have up on the screen. You remember Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. And so Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." And what is interesting, the first thing that he prays for is a command. Listen to this. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The word "glorify" is a command. Jesus is speaking a command to the Father, which is very interesting. We saw back in chapter 14, verse 10, he told the disciples, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, which is literally from myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So he says, I don't speak from myself as a source. It's the Father that is in me that speaks and does these things. So what Jesus is doing is he is reciting God's word. He's not commanding the Father what to do. But here, if your mind can grab a hold of this concept, listen to this. Here we have an example of God commanding God with God's word to do God's will. We have God commanding God with God's word to do God's will. When Jesus gives a command, he's reciting, he's expressing the very word of God and the Father. How much confidence can we put in that? This is the same as God himself saying, here is the intercessory prayer for you. First command, glorify thy Son. In order that, that's a purpose clause, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Remember, we talked about the word glory before. The word glory in Greek, doxa, and the Hebrew word kavod, has to do with weightiness. Everything of substance was weighed or measured. The heavier the item, the more valuable it is. The heavier the piece of money, the more valuable it was. And so they would weigh it, and anything that had weight to it had kavod, had glory, substance. It is the word for substance. As a matter of fact, if you substitute, beginning with the Old Testament, even going right through the New Testament, if you substitute the word glory for either God's presence, his substance, his person, his nature, it fits. In the Old Testament, whenever God appeared in the tabernacle, he appeared as God's glory, his substance, his person, his very nature. In the New Testament, to do things for the glory of God is to do things so that people will see the very nature, the very power, the very person of Christ himself. It does not mean to do something and give God credit for it. It means to do something so the people will see Christ in us. And that's what Paul said in Philippians. He says, whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be magnified in my body. Perfect example of glory. Doing things for the glory of God, that people would see Christ. So, when he says, glorify thy Son, that your Son also may glorify thee, again, so that the people will see the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father, because they are one. Now, how does the Son glorify the Father? We begin with several examples in verse 2. As thou hast given him power, or literally authority, over all flesh, purpose clause, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. Every phrase in this chapter is full of doctrine and blessing to God's people. First of all, the Son is glorified in the Father, and the Father is glorified in the Son, in that the Father has given to the Son authority over all flesh. Literally, in the Greek text, it's he has given him authority of all flesh. There's no word over. It's a genitive case that shows possession. The Son has been given authority by the Father to possess all flesh. Every human being is under the authority of Christ. We saw that back in John chapter 5, where the Father has transferred all authority to the Son. We are to honor the Son equally as we honor the Father. Then the purpose, secondly, why has the Father given authority to the Son of all flesh? In order that he should give eternal life. That's the purpose. To everyone? Well, we will see in a moment. In order that he should give eternal life. I want to break this apart. First of all, what is eternal life? Eternal means eternal. How do you like that for scholarship? Eternal means eternal. Every human being, according to the Bible, every human being is going to last forever. Nobody is ever going to die. That is, be in a non-existent state. Even Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting," same word, "eternal fire." Hell will be eternal. And punishment will be eternal. Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Talking about the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting," that is eternal punishment, "but the righteous into life eternal." The words everlasting and the word eternal are the same words. Everyone will live forever. Some will be in hell, and others will be in heaven. One is called eternal punishment, and the other one's called eternal life. And that's the second thing we want to present to you. Life in the Bible, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The word life is the word zoe with a definite article. He is the life. Now, what is interesting is, and I'll put this on the board for you. The other word for life that we are involved with is the word bios. Bios. We get our term biology from this Greek word. And bios in Greek basically means anything that's not dead. How do you like that for a definition? Plants, anything. Anything that is not dead has bios, life. But Jesus said he is the zoe. Now the Bible presents the fact that without Christ, a person is just existing. They're living, they're alive, but they're just existing. Bios. A person really never experiences life until they have received Christ, because Christ is life. Life is the person of Christ. So that when he gives me life, he gives me himself. Now, this is one of the fascinating texts I want to draw your attention to, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This one, that is Christ, is the true God and eternal life. He is the true God and He is eternal life. Again, one of the many subjects in the Scriptures that points us to the fact that Jesus Christ is life. He is eternal life. So that's why when He says, "He that believes on Me," John 3:36, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abide on him." You have eternal or everlasting life because you have His Son. This should be 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. That is John 5:13. But the text is 1 John 5:13, where John said, "These things I have written unto you so that you may know that you have eternal life." You have it right now. It's not something God gives to us and we put it in our pocket. I have eternal life because I have life, that's Christ, and I have Him eternally. How long is He going to live? Forever. He is in my spirit and I'm going to live forever because He's going to live forever. In me, that is in my spirit. So eternal life, as Thou hast given Me authority, verse 2, of all flesh, the purpose, in order that He should give eternal life, but notice this third thing, to as many as Thou hast given Him. Seven times in this chapter, the Lord is going to say, all of the people that belong to Jesus Christ first belong to the Father, and the Father gave those who are His to Jesus. I don't belong to Christ tonight because I prayed a prayer or had a certain experience. All those things might be part of my salvation process. I belong to Jesus Christ tonight because I belong to the Father and He gave me to Jesus. That's what He says. He's going to give eternal life to anybody? No. To as many as Thou, meaning the Father, hast given Him. Boy, what a great text. And seven times in this chapter, He repeats that phrase. But remember, back in John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and him that comes to Me I will nowise," literally never, "cast out." Everybody that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. How about John chapter 6, verse 39? "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent Me, that of all which He has given to Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." We'll see that in this chapter. Jesus is going to say, "Father, all of those that You have given to Me, I have not lost one." Zero. John 6:44, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And that's what Jesus told those religious leaders that came to Him. They were beyond the point of rejection. They were trying to kill Him. And He says, "Look, I'm not even going to debate with you. You can't come unless the Father draws you." That's the problem. Please remember that when we're led of the Lord to share with others about Christ. Unless the Father draws them, they can't come. And they must belong to the Father first. I think that's an interesting concept. And this is, verse 3, and this is eternal life. The word "that" is a purpose clause. In order that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's that verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 that we just shared with you. That Jesus came and he is the true God and he is eternal life. You see, eternal life is knowing him. That's eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the Son is glorified in the Father, and the Father in the Son, first of all, verses 2 and 3, because authority has been given to the Son to give eternal life to those whom the Father gives to him. Secondly, verse 4, in obedience. Jesus said, he's speaking to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. Now we know what that means, to glorify. Basically, Jesus is saying, I didn't do anything. It was all you. They weren't my words, they were your words. It's not my spirit, it's your spirit. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. Obedience to the Father is the second way in which the Son glorified the Father. I have finished the work. It's the same word for finished used in John 19:30. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he says, it is finished. Completed. Jesus said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I brought it all to completion. And therefore, he has glorified the Father, and the Father has glorified him. Thirdly, verse 5, the restoration of the Son to the glory of God. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus isn't just at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is at one with the Father. Remember the text that Paul told us about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We have it here on the screen for you. The book of Philippians is all about fellowship. What it takes for Christians to fellowship together. Many scholars have come out with books and said the theme of this book is joy, but it isn't. It's fellowship. At verses 1 to 4, he was talking about the unity that we have and that we ought to keep the unity in the bond of peace. But then he uses Jesus as an example of how we need to approach this earthly life in order to have fellowship together. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word mind is the word phroné, the frame of mind. There are various Greek words that talk about the various processes and functions of the mind. The phroné, the frame of mind, is the attitude. Not a single thought, but the whole approach in attitude. So he's saying, let this whole attitude, this whole frame of mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Approach life the way he did. Well, how did he approach life? Who, being in the form of God, The word form is morphe. Existing, notice the word being. Exist, while existing in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God at all to be equal to him. He was not committing blasphemy. Jesus is equal to God. And before he came, he was in the form of God. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he didn't hold on to his title and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You can see the step downward. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You'd think that if God was going to become man, he would at least set himself up as king to be worshipped. But he took upon himself human likeness and lowered himself to a servant or slave and even submitted himself to the death of the cross. At that time, one of the most shameful deaths you can die. Let's not leave him there. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bend the knee one day and confess that Jesus is Lord. Some people will do it because they belong to Christ. Others because they have rejected him. But one day they will admit and confess that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. So he says, Father, restore me. Glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The term with in verse 5, those of you again following the Greek text, para, means alongside of. Not with you as far as accompaniment, but para means alongside of. It shows equality. O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory. With your own self is alongside of yourself. With the glory which I had with you, and again in front of you, pro, before the world was. Very important, as far as the Greek text, Jesus is telling the Father that I was alongside of you. I was equal to you. You and I shared glory. We were one because we were in the form of God that way. And now glorify me by returning me to the glory which I had alongside of you before the world was even in existence. So that's what he prayed concerning himself. Next, in verses 6 through 19, the prayer for the apostles. The Lord has not stopped his prayer, but this is now the second section in his prayer. Jesus, first of all, said this, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest to me. He manifested. To manifest means make something visible, make something clear. It is a form of revelation, but it involves light, enlightenment, illumination. I have manifested what? Thy name. Remember, we have mentioned to you several times that in the scriptures, in the Middle East customs, when you went by a person's name, you are representing that name and his attributes and characteristics. So they would name people. many people were named Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, in those days, hoping that their child would be the Messiah. And so we see that parents named their children either by their physical appearance or a hope that they had for that child. So when Jesus manifested the Father's name to the disciples or apostles, he is revealing to them the very characteristics and attributes of God. Because God's name, according to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that's Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, "When I stand before Pharaoh and he asks your name, what should I tell him?" God says, "Tell him, I am that I am." And it literally means the eternally existent one, the one who exists forever, always has been, always will be. And so even God's name represents who he is, his characteristics, his attributes. Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name," but look at to whom? "Unto the men which thou gavest me." Again, the Father gave these men, these apostles, to the Son. But look where they came from. "You gave us me them from out of the world." Out of the world. The word "out" is ek. Not from it, out of it. And we will see later, our problem is that Jesus actually delivered us from out of the world, but yet he's going to pray, "Father, don't take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them in the world, and you keep them, you guard them." So he saved us and took us out of the world, but he left us in the world. And that's our problem. In the flesh, we're so used to this being our home, the world, but yet God says, "No, I've taken you out of the world, and I've sent you back to live and to represent a totally different purpose than what you lived for before. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were," literally, "they were yours, and thou gavest them to me." And look at the first characteristic that he's praying about these apostles. "And they have kept your word." Wow. I read over the Gospels, I don't see where they kept his word. Notice the perfect tense, "they have kept," which means they stand in a condition of having kept the word of God. The word "kept," and I've explained this to you before, there are two important words in the Bible about guarding or keeping, because this word also is translated guard. They have guarded your word. There's one word, tereo, which happens to be this word, which means you guard from any outside influences coming into the prisoner that you're guarding. You're not guarding the prisoner, you're guarding to make sure nobody gets into the prisoner. Phulasso has to do with the guard that's watching the prisoner to make sure he doesn't get out. Both of those words are used in this chapter concerning God's people. God is guarding his people so that they can't get away from him, and he's guarding from outside influences coming in to take them. It is interesting, this is the perfect tense of tereo. They have kept. And we're going to see in a moment, how did they keep God's word, guard to make sure outward influences didn't come in to take them away from God's word? Because we're going to see in a moment, it's because Jesus kept them. For 3 years, they've always been around the word of God. All the time. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean they did it. It doesn't mean they obeyed it. It means they were in a condition, perfect tense. They were in a condition of constantly guarding from outside influences, taking them away from the Word of God. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given to me are from you. It says of you in your text. And again, para is the Greek word. They know that it came from alongside of you as equal to God. They are convinced that I have come from God and everything that I have was given to me from thee, from alongside of you. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou givest me. And let's see. Hello? Remember back in John 14:10, Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are not mine, they are the Father's. So Jesus said, I have given unto them the words which you gave to me, and they have received them. So first of all, they have kept his word. Second of all, they have received them. Thirdly, and have known truly that I came out from you. And again, from is para, from alongside of you. And they have believed that you did send me. Verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given to me, because they are yours. There's only one time that Jesus prayed for an unbelieving world, to the non-believer, and that's when he was on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The same crowd that was saved in Acts chapter 2, that prayer was answered. When Jesus prayed, he prayed for the provision and the protection of his people, period. That's why John in 1 John chapter 5, when he talked about prayer, he said, I do not say to you that you should pray for the one who is committing a sin unto death. But if you see a brother sinning, a sin that is not unto death, I say you'll pray for him and he will be given life. What John is saying there is, he says, I can't give you any guarantees about praying for non-believers. You can pray for them all you want, but they're not going to get saved because you're praying for them. But if you see a brother sin, if you pray for your brother, life will be ministered to him. Because if he's a true brother, he's got the Holy Spirit living inside, and if you pray, God, hey, sick him. You know, God's Spirit living inside. God's Spirit grieves. God's Spirit takes care of his people. I do not pray for the world, but for them, notice this, which thou hast given to me. His prayer is for the people that the Father has given to the Son. Because they are thine. That is, they are yours. I'll give you verse 10, literal translation. It gets a little confusing. I'll read it in verse 10 in the confusing. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. Literally, all that belongs to me, that's what mine means. Not of me, but mine. All that are mine are yours. And all that are yours are mine, and I am, literally, I will be glorified in them. I think we'll take a break at this time, and we'll continue with the rest of the chapter and get into his prayer for us, as well as some very deep things in the rest of the chapter.